Welcome to the Compass Church podcast and thanks for tuning in. We hope that you enjoy the message that you're about to hear.
Great to have you in church today. Actually, this is one of those series, this whole series of the Sermon on the Mount, one of those series that I've actually really enjoyed preaching. It's gotten dark in here all of a sudden. Can we have the lights up a bit? Sorry, I like to see people's faces. Oh, there we go. Just anyone notices Michael's got one good eye, one bad eye?
One eye went out last night and one eye stayed home.
On the left-hand side is pursuit of righteousness and the other side is what happens when you don't pursue righteousness and bit confused. But it's just this series has been really enjoyable for Michael and I as we've wrestled through some stuff. And today, very excited about this particular beatitude as we begin to transition from, as we know that Jesus had a very particular order in what he did. But I'm excited about today because there's some preconceived and misconceptions around righteousness and things. I think it's great to get some clarity around it. So looking forward to this morning. You always know it's going to be a good day when, you know, one of you turns up looking like that and the other one is kind of like, I got bit by my neighbour's dog yesterday and then poor April had been vomiting last night. So, you know, when all of that's happening, you know you're in for a good Sunday, right? So, you know, when you're kind of up against it, you're kind of like, God wants to do good stuff. So I pray that we're ready for that. We ready? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this morning. Father, we just thank you for your word, which is living and active, and it will be as living and as active in our lives as we allow it to be. So, Father, this morning I pray each of us would just allow you, Holy Spirit, to come and illuminate the very words of Christ in a fresh, new way. I pray you would bring back to our remembrance correct teaching that we've heard in the past. I pray that stuff that is maybe not fully in line with your word, that we would be suitably challenged this morning, that we'd be not sitting here thinking that we know it all, we've heard it all, that we've arrived at some kind of mystical destination. None of us have, that we're all a work in progress. And so I pray this morning, Father, that you would just have your way in this place, that there would be hearts in this room that are just fully open. He who has ears, let him hear what the Holy Spirit has to say this morning. And so, Father, I just pray as Michael try and do our best here today, I thank you that you can take the gifts that you've put in within us, that you can do something with that so that the words that are spoken by the time they leave our mouth, hit the speakers and hit ears, something supernatural would happen that personalizes this in such a way that it brings life transformation and change, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, as Phil mentioned, we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount series, and over the last few weeks we've looked at the first three of the Beatitudes Jesus is teaching out of Matthew 5, and we've looked at being poor in spirit and mourning and being weak and the complementary blessing that comes with those which are the possession of the kingdom of heaven, the fact that we shall be comforted and the fact that we shall inherit the earth. And we see in the first four of the Beatitudes they're really about and define our position before God. So it's the us and God bit. And then as we start to look at the next four, it's about us and our interaction and dealings with fellow man. But we're just taking our time to work our way through this because there is great weight to this and great significance to this. I think for me personally, I've said it before as we've started this series, there's also always a weight when you're preaching and you're sharing out of the red letter section, Jesus's very words. There's a certain significance to that and a certain weight that should come with that as we look at what Jesus is actually telling us, his own very words, the things that should impact us and our life and how we interact and how we should be known. And people should look at us and be able to see the reflection of that. We had the opportunity to go camping for a few days last weekend, which was sensational. And we went with about eight other families, which is always chaotic and great at the same time. And they're families that our kids go to school with, and we know through footy. And our friends are exuberant celebrators. Let's put it that way. If exuberant Friday night celebration was an Olympic event, they would all be gold medalists. Like, this is the Australian team that we camp with. And so we always make an effort probably not to be there for the first 24 hours and we let them exuberantly celebrate, and then we kind of stroll in 24 hours later and hope that things are a little calmer. And so we got to the campground a day later than they did, and we went in to check in, and Holly checked in, and the lady said, "Oh, look, we're just letting you know, you're actually camped next to quite a large, boisterous group." And Holly said, "Oh, they're our friends." And the lady said, "Oh, you're one of them, are you?" And even before we'd started, we'd been labelled with their behaviour, and which was not ideal. But it made me think that how good would it be as a church is if you were down the street and you met someone and it came up in conversation, you said, "Oh, I go to Compass," and they went, "Oh, wow, you're one of them, are you? Oh, wow, you're one of those people," because their interactions and their experiences of us as a community were people who were loving and gracious and merciful and kind and others-focused. And all of those things come back to these teachings that Jesus is presenting us here on the Sermon on the Mount. And so if we get a hold of this and we can understand it and we let God actually get us at a heart and soul level, these teachings, these Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount will shift us. And it will change us, and it will mold us, and it will draw us into Him and where He wants us to go as a community. One of the books that we've been reading is called The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing. And it says this in the book. It says, "This Sermon on the Mount is a manifesto. It is a constitutional document for the life of the individual follower of Christ in the midst of the community of His followers." He goes on to quote Benedict Green, and it says, "The Beatitudes are a summary description of the characteristics of a true disciple. They encapsulate both the kind of person the disciple will be seen to be if he or she faithfully follows the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount, and conversely, the kind of disciple that we will need to be if we're to rise to the demands and to perceive in the right and narrow path. They spell out what is involved in obedience to the double commandment of love that we are given." The Beatitudes are a reference point for us to keep going back into and making sure our lives are being shaped and formed because of them. To be called a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus, we need to have lives that reflect His teachings, and especially those from the Sermon on the Mount, because they should truly shape us.
So we know that one of the things we've learned out of the first couple of Beatitudes is that it should lead us to a place of repentance, acknowledging our spiritual poverty, our spiritual bankruptcy before a perfect holy God, and that we fall way short. We should mourn that, our sin, which is the thing that separates us from God, and the sins of humanity. We should really feel the weight of that, but it should cause us to be truly sorry for that, repentant, and to turn completely the other way from the direction we were going and following in Christ's footsteps. And that word repent meant a complete change of mind. And what the Beatitudes do is outline what we are called to change our mind to. So as Christians, this is really laying out for us how we should be living our lives. And so this one today, I'm excited with Matthew 5:6, is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So we want to pull that apart this morning. And it's just so, so easy to be walking down the corridor of this particular beatitude, and then suddenly I find myself off in the kind of lounge room where the PlayStation is, and I'm kind of off and I'm wondering and getting entertained by a whole bunch of stuff that relates, but I've got to find myself pulling myself back into the corridor and staying on point. So as we've explored this, we've sort of wandered off into so many side rooms, as kind of like tangents that you can. So I encourage you, I challenge you, don't just sit here on Sunday and listen to this. Get into this, explore commentaries, explore. There is so much information at your fingertips. We've got more information at our fingertips than ever before in history. There is no excuse for ignorance. There is no excuse for us not to actually kind of get stuck deeply into this. And so we've had to try to kind of like cut it all back and try to make sense of all the different conversations and readings and different things we've had. But this particular beatitude, you'll see that this emphasis on the pursuit of righteousness or reference to righteousness is threaded through the Sermon on the Mount, even in 6:33, which we'll come to in whoever knows how long, however long it takes us to get to chapter 6. But it says there, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto us." So Christ is addressing the practicalities of life in terms of having to pay bills and eat food and clothe and all that sort of stuff. And he addresses all of that, summarized in, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all those things. So Jesus is emphasizing something that we should actually be aware of and we should take note of and we should actually seek to understand. You with me? Great, there's five people nodding their heads. Excellent. So we've already, we're kind of like defined in previous sessions what the term blessing is, okay? So I'm not going to go over that. I just want to get straight into this beatitude, which builds on the previous three. Let's keep that in mind, that he's very precise in his language and the order for which he actually gives these beatitudes in. So we get into this, and I think when you read this at face value, you might think this is very subtle kind of language that Jesus is using here. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Stop right there. You could read that and just keep reading, but I want us to stop for a minute and actually just take some time to think about, why did Jesus use hunger and thirst? Why did he use those words? Because when we start to understand, we'll realize that what Jesus is saying in this one sentence alone, let alone everything else in the Beatitudes, this one sentence alone is shouting, it is screaming, it is yelling, it's offending, it is contradicting, it's counteracting what righteousness was or was meant to be in his time. Just that one statement alone. Now, if we think about it, Jesus is talking to his disciples who have grown up in an era that we no longer are exposed to. Okay, that's stating the obvious. But what were they exposed to? If you think about for a second, what little you might know of the Bible and that there's religious leaders that apparently were the keepers of the law and were the religious people, those that were meant to be in relationship with God, they were role modeling what righteousness was. But as we can see, even with the photo that's on the screen, you can actually see that there was a particular style and dress. There was a particular way that you had to look. There was a particular lifestyle that you had to lead. It was very religious. It was very legalistic. Don't do this, but you can do that on this particular day. Don't eat this, but you can eat that. Don't go here or go there. Don't associate with that person. Strictly observe this and that. You had to be seen doing the right things to be considered to be righteous. And even later, Jesus says, if you take a look at verse 20 of chapter 5, it says, for I tell you, have a listen to this, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So try and think about for a second. Jesus is talking to the disciples. They've got this preconceived idea of what righteousness is, because they've watched the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and the various religious leaders walking around so self-righteous and so pious. And all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, no, hunger and thirst for righteousness. I mean, do you get why it's kind of quite a radical statement to make? No? Okay, I need you to give you a minute just to think about it. It's like, why would he use hunger and thirst? Because like Jesus, with those few words, shifts the focus from an outward external manifestation. Because I don't know about you, but it doesn't matter how much you tell me I'm hungry or thirsty, it's only I that know. I mean, I may look hungry and I may look thirsty, but you don't know that. Only you and I can know internally whether I am hungry or whether I'm thirsty. So Jesus is saying, hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I don't know about you, but just trying to be one of the disciples, listening to Jesus. See, the hard thing is, and this is part of your homework this week, one of the hard things for us to do is actually to sit and listen to this beatitude and try to hear it as the disciples would have heard it. Number one, we're not in that culture. We're not in that era. We're not in that time. I get all of that. We've also got the whole of Scripture to measure it up against, right? But the disciples didn't have that. This is towards the start of Jesus' ministry as he's starting to outline the kind of lifestyle, the kind of approach to life that his followers were to have, not just them, but those that are to come, including us. So for us to try and grasp, lest we forget. Very grateful for those that have gone before us to enable us to have the freedoms that we do today, so that we can actually do this. We can gather together freely like this to celebrate our faith, amongst other things, of course. So, getting back to, but trying to actually grasp how the disciples heard. But your homework is, as you can see in your notes, if you don't have the notes, if you just slip your hand up, our team will run you the notes right now. But you'll see there that you've actually got some homework to do. That you would actually try to take a minute this week to try and actually imagine what it would have been like to hear Jesus having this conversation. But more importantly, how do you think the disciples began to process these teachings after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension? Just to try and have that conversation, because they didn't have the rest of the New Testament to kind of use as a reference point yet. And one of the things that I love, Bill Johnson says this great quote, that they were more dependent upon the Holy Spirit they did have as opposed to the Holy Scriptures that they didn't have, because they were living that out. And we hold the Word of God in incredible high value. It is the inspired, God-breathed Word. It is, you know, it's phenomenal. But we also have to honor and appreciate and desire more of the Holy Spirit's guiding and leading in our lives on a daily basis as well. So, you know, for you, I literally spent, I don't know how much time it was this week, just sitting there, just thinking about how did the disciples process what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, and now that he's fulfilled all of that, what do you do with that? Do you get what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And just to take time this week to try and get your head around what that would have been like for the disciples can actually help you seek to understand what the Beatitudes are and begin to get revelation about the order in which they're in. It's actually a really fascinating exercise. But Jesus here is saying, hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so he's actually shifting the emphasis and the focus from an external manifestation of what righteousness was. And he was actually starting to identify that there needs to be internal drivers for the pursuit of righteousness. So it now becomes a matter of the heart, not about what I look like, sound like, or talk like, or where I go, don't go, who I associate or don't associate with. Jesus is actually taking it to a whole new level, a deeper, more meaningful level, where it's a matter and it's an issue of the heart. And so hunger and thirst, Jesus uses these words so beautifully. So let's not forget that he uses these words incredibly intentionally. So there is a massive shift just in that sentence alone. Mm. Hunger and thirst for righteousness.
I mean, this must have been an incredible challenge for the disciples, as everything they had essentially known about righteousness is being shifted. It's a big change in the way that they're thinking about it, the way that they're thinking about their connection with God. And I think for us, it's important to understand what we believe is a true biblical definition of righteousness, that it is not some sort of form of obsolete Victorian prudishness or narrow-mindedness or like a strict legalism. We would say that the word righteousness is often translated, and we see it throughout different verses and scriptures around justice and justness, divine holiness. The definition that I really love is, it says righteousness can be defined as the condition of being acceptable to God as made possible by God. And I think one of the challenges that we face today is people's definition of what right and wrong and is fair is so subjective and so relative to the individual. It leaves so much room that almost anything, people can almost justify anything as righteous. And yet it's so important for us to keep returning to the Word of God to find our version of righteousness. What's the yardstick for us, and the importance of us being daily in the Word of God and exploring that and being connected in through life groups and having the opportunity to talk that through and listening to podcasts and reading the Bible. It's just so important for us to have that constant reminder to bring us back to what is the measure for us. What is the yardstick for us if we're going to look at what is righteousness? Because we need to have that true one and only yardstick. Wikipedia says, because that's the source of all knowledge, defines righteousness as the quality of being morally correct and justifiable. And I think that we see throughout different faiths, whether that's through the Hindu faith or Christianity or Judaism, it's an attribute that implies that a person's actions are justified. It has a connotation that we have been judged, that we have been reckoned, and we have been found in good standing. It's leading a life that is pleasing to God. So this means we're pursuing what pleases God. And therefore, we better align ourselves with His will. So by pursuing righteousness, we're actually pursuing God's will for who we are and who we're meant to be.
So one of the things in our readings that we've come across, which I think is helpful, is that there's three aspects to righteousness. The first one is there is a legal aspect to righteousness in terms of our standing and position before God. Without, as Michael just said, one of the definitions that we are in right standing with God because of what God has created and provided the way for us to be in right standing with Him. There's nothing that I can do. It's the provision of His Son, Jesus Christ, that enables me to be in right standing with God. So legally speaking, when Christ died on the cross and He says, "It is finished," a Greek legal term that communicates to us that the debt is paid for in full, in totality. So for any of us that are worried about whether we're saved or not, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, ask Him to come be Lord of your life, you don't need to get sucked into the lies of the devil. It's in that moment and instant that God, by His grace, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He died and rose again on the third day, that He died for all of our sins, every single one of them we've done and we will do, that we are therefore then justified before God because of what Christ has done. So you don't need to worry about your salvation. So legally speaking, the debt has been paid for in full. Isn't that good news?
Yeah.
That's a beautiful, that's a wonderful thing, because in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it tells us, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That because of what Christ did, we become righteous. When God looks at us without Jesus, He just sees sin, mess, shortcomings, failures. But when we accept Christ, God looks at us and He sees Christ in us, and so we're acceptable to Him. Christ was the fulfillment of the law, so therefore I meet and fulfill all the requirements of the law because I have Christ in me who fulfilled the law. Are you with me? How beautiful, how powerful is that? It's got nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with Him. So my legal standing before God is that I am justified. That's been given, imputed unto me. That's a beautiful gift.
Yeah.
So the first part, aspect of righteousness, is something that God imputes unto us. And I believe that, this is a different sermon altogether. I don't believe once saved, always saved. I believe that it's possible for us to lose our salvation. Happy to have a conversation about that. It's a lot harder than what we think. But the next two aspects of righteousness for me are things that are an ongoing working of God imputes unto me righteousness. I'm in right standing with Him, but suddenly I'm still human. I still make mistakes. I still think the wrong things. I still tend towards the wrong things. I keep doing the things I don't want to do and not enough of the things I want to do. So therefore, there's this ongoing process of that internal righteousness working itself out. So the first part of that is in a moral sense. The second aspect of righteousness is moral, and that is our character and conduct, which should be to please God. So character and conduct that pleases God. And later in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see Jesus constantly contrast the Pharisaical righteousness as compared to what His followers and definition and lifestyle of righteousness will be. I mean, like, Jesus is pretty subtle. He calls them whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers, snakes. He's pretty subtle, right? So if you think we're a bit blunt at times, I think you should have probably been sitting listening to Jesus sometimes, because He was straight to the point, no mucking around. So the Pharisees emphasize the external conformity and outward signs, but Jesus again is saying, hey, there's this righteousness that is gifted unto you that needs to start working itself out in heart, mind, and motive. So that's the second aspect. The third aspect, and some of us may not realize this, but it's not just about being in right standing with God and having this moral kind of compass in my life that God is developing within me, but there is also a social aspect to righteousness. And that is where our faith, our righteousness, is not just a personal and private affair. It includes social righteousness, which basically indicates that we have a genuine and loud and clear concern for humanity's liberation from oppression, from sin, from sickness, from what this world tries to impose upon them. It's pursuing justice in each sphere of life, and also for us outworking that which God has done within us, not keeping that to ourselves, but allowing it to work itself out in our relationships and in our interactions with neighbors. Even when their dog bites your hand, it's like, yeah, it's like, whatever. anyway, you know, it's like still doing all of that. But we're told here, we're very, very clear, Jesus is actually shouting to us that we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to get a revelation of my legal standing before God. But there's that ongoing, as we'll hear in just a sec, that ongoing unfolding kind of outworking of a moral and a social context to my righteousness. Luther said this, Martin Luther said this, "This command to you is not to crawl into a corner in the desert, but to run out, if that's where you've been, and to fulfill your hands and your, to offer your hands and your feet and your whole body, and to wager everything you have and can do." A little later he continues, "What is required is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that can never be curbed or stopped or sated, one that looks for nothing and cares for nothing except the accomplishment and the maintenance of the right." So that's a good challenge to us. So there's those three aspects to righteousness.
I think this is the moment where Jesus calls us to continually hunger and thirst for the life that pleases God. And Phil's talked through that through what Jesus did on the cross, we have that legal right standing before God. Our righteousness is secured through him. It's accomplished through Christ. In 2 Corinthians, it says, "God made him who had no sin be sin for us, so that we might be able to become the righteousness of God." And so it's this idea, as opposed to the Pharisees and what the disciples had been role modeled and the religious leaders of the day showed, where it was an outside going to in thing, this is an inside thing then coming out. And the motive, it means the motivation for who we are and the way we go about our life and the way we interact with God and the way that we interact with the world changes. Because we don't do it out of duty or obligation, but we do it out of the revelation of God's grace and his mercy and his love for us. We're doing it because we want to deepen our relationship with him. We want to experience more of him. We want to lean into him and become more like him. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." And so my obedience to God's word and my obedience to God's will and the things that he's spoken over my life isn't out of fear or it isn't out of obligation, but it's out of a desire to please the one that I know loves me. I mean, it's like going home. I don't go home to see Holly because I have to. I go home because I want to see her. Oh. The daily ongoing 24, I should wait till she's in the room for that stuff, right? The daily ongoing 24/7 pursuit of righteousness, it causes me to be set apart. It molds me into a better human being. It molds me into a better follower of Christ. It allows me to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus says, stand out, don't be like them. He's calling us to be different. He's calling us to a different place. Unfortunately, I think the pursuit of righteousness is not overly sexy. It's not advertised. It's not promoted fantastically. We see so often in Christianity today, it's what's the next thing. We're looking for happiness. We're looking for the next sign, the next great message, which you're here for today, the next wow moment, whatever that is, that wow. Next form, wow, the next warm fuzzy. We're looking for that next spiritual high, whereas the pursuit of righteousness is bigger than that. It's a deep-seated thing at our core that calls us to draw into Christ, to be more like Christ because we know what Christ has done for us. The question I think for me that has caused me to stop and think is out of Psalm 42 where it says, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for thee." And if I was to really stop and go, wow, would I say that on a daily basis I hunger and thirst for righteousness in my life? It challenged me. It made me stop and think, and it's an ongoing conversation that I'm having with God about that, about whether I daily hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because there's, as Phil said, it's not a one-off occurrence. This is an ongoing thing that he's calling us to do and calling us to be. Carson writes, "The man marked by a poverty of spirit, who grieves over personal sin and society sin and approaches God and man with meekness, must also be characterized as hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It's not that he wants to be a little better, still less he thinks of righteousness as an optional extra, but he genuinely hungers and thirsts for it. He cannot get along without righteousness. It is as important to him as food or drink. And we see throughout the Bible continually that we are called to a life of righteousness. Proverbs says, "The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness." In Romans 9:30 and 31, it says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." So we are called to pursue righteousness. "Flee from the things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness," is the call in 1 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 2:22, it says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call the Lord from a pure heart." What a great challenge to us as a community.
So we've looked at this radical sentence that Jesus has spoken, hunger and thirst, and how countercultural that was. And then looked at the definition of righteousness and the three aspects to that. And one of the things I want to close on here is this idea of the blessing that's promised is that we will be filled or we will be satisfied. And there is also kind of woven into that because of the context that it is, the tense that it's in. It's an ongoing hungering and thirsting. It's not a one-off thing, but it's in an ongoing manner. And that got me thinking of why is that? Why is that? I think in Revelation 7, 16 and 17, it says that there will be a time when we're in God's presence that we will hunger and thirst no more. But until we're in his presence, there is this constant tension and battle because our physical bodies can only engage with the spiritual realm so much. We're finite, dealing with the infinite. So therefore, we can only cope with so much. There is this constant battle between flesh and spirit. And so when we start to think about this idea of, okay, I'm not sure if any of you have sort of into your science or into any of that, but it reminded me of perpetual motion and the desire that man has had to build a machine that would just constantly keep going without any extra input of energy. But in the universe in which we live, perpetual motion, it's impossible. It can't happen. Why? Because there's the dissipation of energy in the process at some point. Regardless of how efficient we think we make it, there is no machine that can be made because of dissipation of energy like heat, whether there's friction, whether there's light, or there's other forms of energy that system will use. Or another definition of perpetual energy is that it actually creates more energy than it uses, which again can't exist because there's the dissipation. Whoa, there's the dissipation of energy that actually happens in the process. And I think likewise, in a spiritual sense, there is the dissipation of spiritual energy when it comes to our daily walk in life. Why? Because there are certain things that come and compete for our appetite. As much as we're called to thirst for righteousness, there are things like temptation, or there are things like sin that comes our way, or there are distractions that come our way that distract us from the pursuit of righteousness. So there's this constant tension between my natural flesh and between the Spirit of God, because it's not a natural tendency or inclination for us to pursue the things of God. But what Jesus is telling us here, if we've got the courage and we persist and we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled, we will be satisfied. So there will be this kind of like, there will be almost like this rewarding. There is this blessing of being satisfied for my thirsting and hungering, being actually satisfied with something that the world cannot give, that only God can give me. And when I get a taste for that, when I taste and see that the Lord is good, it's almost like, I want more of that. Yeah. When I start to press into that, but okay, let me explain this another way, because you all look like you're so into this right now. But who here would agree that there's enough research and science out there to say that exercise is a good thing for us? No, I be involved now. You have a choice, put your hand up or not. Who agrees here that there's enough research to say, okay, there's got to be 100%, surely. Okay, great. Okay, who wakes up every day or several times in the week and just goes, I can't wait to exercise today? So we've probably got about a 10% return on that one. But hang on a sec, you just told me that you say there's enough research to say that exercise is good for you, right? But only 10% of us are actually waking up several times a week going, I can't wait to exercise. Why do those 10% actually put their hand up and say? Because they've actually put in the work, they've actually experienced the benefits, the bug's bit, and it's like, if I don't exercise, I'm going to get grumpy, I'm going to get toey. It's like, you know, I want the natural endorphin release, I want that high, I want the benefits. If I don't exercise, I'm a worse person. Can I guarantee you, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, there's enough research that's gone on to say that the benefits are worth it. And when you start to allow, and when you press in, and it, when you put in the discipline and the time, and you make it a priority in your life, all of us will make time for what's important. If you can tell me that you pursue righteousness, let me have a look at your diary. Let me just have a look at your diary and see where your time is put. And that will reflect whether pursuit of righteousness is a priority in your life. Let's record your conversations during the week. Let's video you for a week, and let's show that on the screen up there, and we will see how much of a priority the pursuit of righteousness is. Wouldn't that be cool? I would love to do that. Can we do that, kind of like just follow some of our church members around with a GoPro and just like, okay, you're one of them. You're one of them, right? But there's enough evidence to say. And let me tell you, like, you know, it's that kind of thing of like, because we leak and because, you know, we're called to be filled to overflowing, or we're continued, but that requires us to continue to be allowed to be filled. It requires us to continue to desire to drink from the well that is there, because we have spiritual energy dissipation out of our lives because we're in a natural world. And that wrestle, that fight, that quest, ongoing process of sanctification won't stop until we're in his presence. But it requires discipline. It requires persistence. It requires the time, the energy, the effort, just like the benefits of exercise. But spiritually speaking, Jesus is saying, you know what, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, I'll fill you. But what that'll do is create a greater appetite for more. You know, you notice that there's this thing that God's put within us, you know, that there is this drive, this desire for more. And we can channel that desire for more into the things of this world and what society tells us we should have, or we can channel that desire more and more into the pursuit of righteousness. And you watch, because when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what happens? That all that other stuff takes care of itself. So it's, where are we actually putting our intentional pursuit of what? What are we putting it into? And Jesus says, hey, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will be filled. I pray that we'd be a people that are just hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that we do get labeled as like, wow, you are one of those. Ultimately, though, let me finish by just saying this as the worship team comes. Ultimately, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is a choice that we all have to make. No one can make it for you. You have to actually make the choice of what you're going to be hungry for, what you're going to be thirsty for. We're told that we're called to walk the narrow path. It's the road less traveled. Why? Because it's flipping hard. And the road to greatness in God is a narrow path because it doesn't come naturally to us. It's a constant wrestle and battle against the flesh of, you know, when you exercise and it's like, well, it's raining outside. Who cares? Just get out and run. Well, I don't feel like it today. And you've heard me say this. I mean, the amount of people that I trained, and especially, you know, some of the women that said, you know, I don't like the bike. I'm like, it's going to make your bum smaller. Get on the bike and pedal. It's not rocket science. That's what I used to say. It's like, guess what? I don't feel like being nice to you today either. All the trainers in the room are just going, oh, preach. Come on, preach. Let's have the microphone right now. I reckon there could be a whole bunch more that we'd like to vent right now. But it's true. Sometimes we just don't feel like it, but it's not about our feelings. The feelings will come when I live out of my belief that if I hunger and thirst for righteousness, I will be filled, I will be satisfied. And I hold on to that promise. It's not about circumstance. So right now, you know, I've talked about we value the word of God. We value the opportunity to build community. It's something that we don't ever want to lose as we grow as a church, that sense of family here. And I was chatting with Nat about it yesterday, and it's like this whole tension about allowing worship and allowing God to move in that space without, you know, losing that opportunity for people to connect and that sense of family. But let me just say, there's going to be times when we've got to make space for God to move. And we've got to make the choice. Some of you came in this morning and you just say, I just want to get this done. I'm going to do my Pharisaical duty. I'm going to look to be doing the right thing so I can just get the hell out of here. Well, that ain't going to happen today because you're in the right place. God's got different ideas this morning. God's got your number. He's got you here and he wants to do a number on you, and that number is good. He's got nothing but good for you this morning. But it's up to you whether you're going to actually step into that, whether you're going to be a little bit hungry this morning, a little bit thirsty, just to get into his presence and just allow him to begin to speak, allow him to begin to do what only he can do, and bring the calm into your storm, to bring the wisdom that you need for that meeting that you've got this week, to give you the wisdom on how to raise those wonderful kids that he has blessed you with. That's a choice that you and I get to make right now. In this time of worship, I'm just going to ask you to stand. I'm going to hand over to these guys. And this morning, whenever you want to go, you go. The service is finished. Here endeth the lesson. We're done the talky stuff. Let's just let God. But can I just ask you, make a choice right now. No one can make it for you. No one can. I can tell you to be hungry, but that's a choice you've got to make. Can I just ask you, just be hungry in this moment. Just open your heart to what God wants to do. But if you need to go, God bless you. Have a fantastic week. I hope to see you next week. And just trust that God's going to do what only he can do in these next few moments. Thanks, mate.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.